page 1233 in the Church Bibles, the Book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage."
Thank you very much, Phil. Please do keep open that passage in front of you. I'm going to look at it for the second time out of three times we're going to look in total at that this letter. And as you would have noticed, there's lots and lots of detail there, much more than I'm going to be able to go into this evening. But it may therefore help you to use the sort of notes section at the back of the sheets you were given. There are a few pens scattered around in the seat pockets in front of you. And just to jot down some of the Old Testament references that I'll point us to as we go through. If you were here this morning, ties in rather well with what we were looking at this morning in Philippians 3, because there are two ways really to rob people of salvation. One is to come along and say that good works are absolutely essential as part of salvation. Jesus plus good works equals salvation, and the Pharisees of Jesus' day did just that, and that's one way to take salvation away from people. And the other way is what we're going to kind of look at this evening in the book of Jude, is to come along and say, well, good works are just completely and utterly irrelevant And that's what the guys in Jesus' day called the Sadducees did. And both of them are wrong, and both of them rob God's people of salvation. Extremely serious. And the reason I want to just sort of mention that right at the beginning this evening is because if you're a visitor this evening, or you wouldn't yet call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have noticed right from the outset in the reading that we're looking at some really, really heavy stuff this evening. These are perhaps the strongest words in the entire New Testament. And what I hope for you is that you'll see that they are written out of real love and a real concern for salvation in Jesus Christ. So I just want to say that right at the beginning. Well, we've prayed together, so let's just turn now to this book of Jude. Seems to me that it doesn't matter whether it's somebody at work or a teacher or fellow pupil at school, whether it's a neighbour or another country, or whether it's somebody who persistently says something wrong in a Bible study group. There are two questions that we're going to ask, aren't there, before we actually go into battle with them. The first question we're going to ask is, am I going to win? And the second question we're going to ask is it worth it? Is it worth the fight? Well, last week we were reminded, that Jude reminded us, that every Christian has a duty to fight, or as he put it, to contend for the faith, as he says there in verse 3. And when he mentions the faith, what he means there is the apostolic faith, the faith that was handed on from Jesus to the apostles, and then the apostles themselves, by the Holy Spirit, remembered, wrote down, and passed on to the church, that is, the saints, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Because some teachers, false teachers, had infiltrated the church in Jude's time. And the issue is a rejection of biblical authority, and especially in the area of sex and sexual immorality. I guess they're like many in the Anglican communion today, who are saying things like, well, God doesn't really care too much about sexual boundaries, there aren't any, because he's a God of grace and acceptance, and pretty much anything goes. And Jude feels that he needs to remind the church to contend. Why? Well, because I suspect of these two issues, that as Christians we are rightly reluctant to get into a fight, unless we know that we're going to win because we're in the right, in morally right, and God is therefore on our side, so we know that we'll win, and we also know that it's worth it. So we hear of something and we think, don't we, I'm really not sure that's right, I'm pretty sure that that's wrong. But then we begin to think, am I being fair? Am I being charitable to this person? You know, after all, there is a spectrum of interpretation on some things. Is God really on my side on this one? Have I got it right? And then we think, well, what's the fallout going to be if I do go into battle? Is it going to cause unnecessary division? We're very aware, aren't we, of people on who don't come along to church who would say, well, you Christians, you're always fighting, dividing over everything and anything. That's why you've got so many denominations. And we think, well, they've got a bit of a point. And so we don't want to cause any unnecessary division between people who come along to a church. Well, here in our verses, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 16, Jude is going to answer both of those concerns for us. Will we win the fight? Yes, he says, because false teachers are condemned. And is it worth fighting? Yes, he says, because false teachers are cruel. So 2 points, and here's the first one. Remember, we will win the fight because false teachers are condemned. Now, it's always right to be non-judgmental, but it's sometimes right to judge, and therefore wrong not to judge, sorry, is therefore sometimes wrong. Well, when? Well, the answer is when God has made a clear judgment about something, when he's told us what he thinks in the Bible. Someone once said that orthodoxy is what we believe and heresy is what others believe. Sounds good, but it's false. Because orthodoxy is what God has revealed in the Bible. It is objective truth, once and for all, delivered to the church. And heresy is what people who reject God's authority believe. And whose side is God on? Well, God has revealed what he thinks, what he thinks about false teachers. If you look, glance down at verse 4 there. Long ago, God designated, it says, false teachers for condemnation. Literally, it says here that their condemnation was written about long ago. That means in the Old Testament. So where in the Old Testament would we go to find God's condemnation of false teachers? Well, Jude mentions three places initially. Look down at verse 5. It says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt," that's Israel, "afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So the first example here then is of God's destruction of unbelieving Israel, the same Israel that God brought through the Red Sea, who then became unbelieving and grumbling towards God, who then turned towards idols. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us that they turned to sexual immorality, which is what they have in common with our next two examples here, the angels, first of all. It's a story from Genesis chapter 6, and is a rather strange one to our ears, but we read there that the angels rebelled against God's boundaries for sex, and they came down to earth and had sex with women. And we're told here that God keeps them for judgment day. And then thirdly, the infamous example of Sodom and Gomorrah, a story of homosexual sin from Genesis chapter 19. And God responded by raining down fire and sulfur upon those cities. In fact, some of Jude's Jewish contemporaries even report that in that particular area that some of the fires were still smouldering in Jude's time. And so it became a picture of eternal fire. So here's what Jude is saying. He's saying, you want to see the evidence that God is on your side? Take a look at Israel. God destroyed them. Take a look at the angels. God is keeping them for judgment. Take a look at Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and sulfur. And the guys in Jude's days in this church are carbon copies of them. Look what it says in verse 8. "Yet in like manner," they're the same, you see, "these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." So just like the guys back then, the guys in your church, well, they have a defining trait, says Jude. They reject God's authority. They claim to have a word from God, perhaps by a dream or an impression, maybe even by a vision, but their word rejects God's word. And it's their word which they use to excuse them for their defiling immorality. They decide the boundaries. They decide what goes. They decide what's sexually permissible and what isn't. They reject authority, says Jude. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, it's not immediately clear what this is referring to here. Jude could be referring to the angels who, we're told in Galatians and in Hebrews, brought along the Mosaic law and gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. It could be referring to that. Or it could be a way of referring to the church leaders. But in either case, the result is the same, isn't it? These people reject God's authoritative word, whether it comes through the angels or whether it comes through the church leaders who teach it. The illustration in verse 9 is even more obscure. It probably is a reference to a lost book called The Assumption of Moses. And that would have been a book that Jude's readers would have been very familiar with, although we're not. And what Jude is doing here is he's quoting it to illustrate his point. A little bit later, Jude's going to do the same thing when he quotes the non-biblical book of Enoch, which is a book we still do have. But just because he quotes the Assumption and Enoch doesn't mean that he approves of all of it. Doesn't give his thumbs up to every single part of it. See, last week I quoted Karl Barth. I sometimes quote C.S. Lewis. And while quite a lot of what they say is good, there are significant things that they say that aren't good. So the story here in verse 9 is pretty obscure to us. But the point is very clear. The point is that not even archangels, those who are the very closest to God, would dare to make a moral judgment independent of God. They wouldn't dare to do it. Whereas the false teachers, well, they think they can. They think they can decide what is right and what is wrong. Jesus says there are two types of teacher. There are those who are ruled by God, and there are those who are ruled by instinct. It says it in verse 10. These people blaspheme all they don't understand, that is the Bible. And they're destroyed by all they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, I've got this thing on my phone which is like an abs workout, tells me to do sit-ups and things like that. And when you finish, it's quite good because it normally says something like excellent or bam is the one that I quite like. But my personal favourite is you're an animal. Which I take as a compliment. But Jude isn't complimenting the false teachers here when he calls them animals. See, it's very interesting. If you reject the Bible, the thing the false teachers don't understand, if you follow your instincts and go against the Bible, what is the result? The result is that you are dehumanized. You're dehumanized. You become more like an animal. You become less human. But what is it that people say today? Exactly the opposite. Express yourself, find your freedom, and then you will know what your true humanity is. But it's exactly the reverse in the Bible. You lose yourself if you do that. You don't find yourself. People say it can't be wrong. It just feels so right. But it is wrong. Apologies to the singer Morrissey. But false teachers keep their brains between their legs. That's what Jude is saying. Why is he telling us this? Well, because he wants us to join the dots. See, God's attitude to the false teachers today is the same as God's attitude to the false teachers in Jude's day, which is the same as God's attitude to the false teachers in the Old Testament. And what do we see God's attitude there is that, well, that false teachers will be condemned. So if we contend against false teachers, it's not being judgmental. It's judging that what God says is the most important, that that is the highest authority. Back in 1991, the House of Bishops issued a report called Issues in Human Sexuality. It doesn't sort of have a legal standing in the Church of England, but we're told that it possesses considerable theological and pastoral authority because it's issued from the bishops. Now, the report makes the point that those in churches who struggle with same-sex attraction need the love and support of the church. And to that, of course, we want to say a massive amen. Of course, I'm aware of people in this church who struggle with this issue. And we want to say that we love you and we accept you and we want to help you to struggle against this, if that's you. And yet the report goes on to say this. It says that homosexuality is not, quote, in itself as faithful a reflection of God's purposes in creation as a heterosexual. And then goes on to say, homosexuals who reject the way of abstinence should have their free conscientious judgment respected as those who sincerely believe it is God's call to them. Now that sounds very humble and very gracious and very contemporary and very enlightened. But actually, Jude would say it's arrogant because it rejects the authority of God's word clearly revealed. We could say the same for those who are heterosexual and sexually active outside marriage too. And for those who actually teach such things, Jude has got another word with which he uses to describe them. You'll see he repeats it there. He says they blaspheme, or they're blasphemous, because they reject God's authority. And so they will be condemned. So that's the first thing that we need to remember. We will win the fight because false teachers are condemned by God. Here's the second. Remember, it's worth the fight because false teachers are cruel. See, this is the second reason, isn't it, why we're reluctant, isn't it, to go into to battle with anyone who says anything that's wrong. We wonder whether it's worth it. We're wondering what the fallout is going to be in terms of our personal relationships and hostility. And it is good, of course, to ask ourselves the question, is this particular hill a hill worth dying on? You know, not every hill is a hill worth dying on. But Jude's answer is that when it's about the Bible, and in particular this issue of grace and sexual immorality, it is worth fighting for. See, what is it that happens to somebody who follows a heretical teaching? Well, Chris Allison, in his book, which is brilliantly titled The Cruelty of Heresy, says this. If a teaching is wrong opinion rather than right opinion, the consequences are cruel. The Christian faith is distorted, and people who follow these things are hurt. That's right, isn't it? Last week I gave you that example of how it works by quoting or mentioning Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. Rob Bell's the guy who claims that eventually every single person will go to heaven, despite the fact that I think, as far as I'm aware, every New Testament writer explicitly disagrees with that. Suppose then we believe what Rob Bell says about this. Well, it has consequences for us, doesn't it? We may just reject the path of the Lord Jesus to heaven in the process. We'll think it doesn't really matter, I'll get there anyway. But it also has massive consequences for other people. I won't start warning them about hell because they're not going to go there, so it's fine. It has massive consequence. If love wins, that's the book, then God's people will lose ultimately. Heresy is cruel. Heresy has consequences. Heresy condemns people to hell. And Jude gives us three further examples here, and all of them are in verse 11. He says, "Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion." So Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And each of those would be a sermon in itself. The way of Cain, back in Genesis 4, Cain, you remember, by committing the first murder, unleashed an ever-rising tide of sin, which is described for us in Genesis 4 to 6. And sin rose and rose and rose until eventually the floodwaters of God's judgment broke forth and the world was flooded. So where does Cain's error lead? Well, it leads to judgment on the world, it leads to the flood. And then there's Balaam and his error in Numbers 22 through to chapter 32. And to cut a long story short, because of his actions, he led a whole load of people into sexual immorality. And the result was that 24,000 people died. And then thirdly, Korah, which we looked at in Numbers 16. Korah rebelled against Moses, God's appointed leader, God's spokesman. And what are the consequences? Well, the earth swallowed him up, and 250 of his buddies met a similar fate. You see, each of those examples starts with the sin of one and ends in the death of many. And that's the point, that false teaching is cruel. It has consequences, big ones. And that's what happened in the church of Jude's day. So verse 12, we're told that they're blemishes on your love feasts. A bit like our Maundy Thursday meal, perhaps, where we get together and have a meal, and at the end we have the Lord's Supper together. Perhaps that's what the love feast was about. Well, in Jude's day, these are being shipwrecked by the false teachers. The false teachers are like rocks, and the church is just running aground on them. And these men are just looking after themselves. They literally shepherd themselves. Huh, I thought. But aren't the teachers supposed to feed the flock? Well, no, it seems that they're feeding themselves and fleecing the flock. And they're waterless clouds swept along by the winds. You can imagine, can't you, in an arid and agrarian context, how a side of a cloud on the horizon would just bring great hope. You think, well, we can get some food. Be the equivalent of an Ocado van today, I guess. You see, these teachers brought real hope of spiritual life, of freedom. But they just swept on. They never stopped. They never delivered the goods. Or to change the metaphor here, they were like fruitless trees. They were, it's like that apple tree in the garden. And now it's autumn, you've been waiting all summer for the apples, but just none have arrived. But these trees, well, they are totally and utterly dead, aren't they? Twice dead, even uprooted, that dead. Or, says Jude, let me give you another metaphor, just in case you haven't got it. They're like a polluted, foaming sea, leaving behind a sticky residue of their shame. Or they're like wandering stars, or literally wandering planets. See, try to navigate your way by a planet that's wandering, and it could cost you your life. It's serious. See, the false teachers claim to be the light. But Jude says that for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Pretty obvious the point, isn't it? If you're in a boat and you see some rocks, what are you supposed to do? Avoid them. If you've hired a caterer and they go and eat the entire buffet, what should you do? Fire them. If you've got a fruitless fruit tree, what are you going to do? Dig it up. If you've got a sat nav and it always leads you and tries to lead you over a cliff, what are you going to do? Get a new one. And again, Jude illustrates this by quoting some contemporary literature, this time the book of Enoch. Look, he says, even people outside the Bible know that this is only going to end in one way. It's going to end with Jesus Christ returning with 10,000 angels, and he's going to crush the false teachers. That's the way it's going to end. And he wants us to know that their judgment is deserved. That's why he keeps repeating that word, ungodliness. They commit ungodly deeds. Their words are ungodly. They're harsh. Now, in case you were thinking about it, never trust hedgehogs when it comes to road safety. Except Trusty the hedgehog. You remember him? Some of you. Remember, Trusty taught us when we were at school, some of us at least, that we are to stop and look and listen. Well, that's a rather good lesson to know for false teachers. Good advice before following any teacher, in fact. Stop and look. Look at their lives. Are they godly? Look at the effect that they're having on the church. Is it godliness or ungodliness? And then listen carefully. See, sometimes we wonder whether a false teacher really is a false teacher or not. It can be hard to tell because sometimes we can't see their lives. Sometimes their past isn't on display for us to see. And sometimes they say things which we agree with because they're true. Well, we are to listen to the truth of their words, and we're to ask the question, are they using grace as an excuse for their sin? But we're also to listen to the tone of their words, not just the truth, not just to ask, is what they're saying true, but we're to ask, is what they're saying loving? Are they harsh? Is it spoken in love for the upbuilding of God's people? Or are they more like the people of verse 16, grumblers, malcontent, never happy, always grumbling, talking a good game, sounding very confident? Sometimes these people can actually be really kind to us, but actually they're trying to manipulate. They just want us to join their little posse. They show favoritism to gain advantage, seeking a following for themselves rather than a following for the Lord Jesus. Well, why is Jude telling us this again? Well, because he wants to convince us to contend for the faith. And we'll only do it if we think that we're going to win, because we're in the right, and because we think it's worth it. Well, Jude says, yes, we will win, because the false teachers are condemned, and yes, it is worth it, because false teaching is cruel. So let me ask you, are you persuaded? Are you persuaded that you should contend? Well, if you are, come back next week, because Jude is going to tell us how to contend. And we'll find that the tone changes dramatically. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that what we've been looking at this evening is strong words and strong teaching. And we pray that you would help us to accept it fully and to act upon it wisely. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, there is a day coming when all false teaching will be exposed for the cruelty and the folly that it is. And it's that day that we look forward to, the return of the Lord Jesus, to sort all these things out and to bring his wonderful kingdom in. And this is our next song, looks forward to that day. And as we look to Jesus coming back to bring about his justice and to bring in his kingdom, let's stand and we'll sing it together. Repeat my invitation to you to stay on. We've got refreshments in the church centre, which is just through here, and we'd love to, especially if you're new or visiting, we'd love to get to know you a bit better, and you're all most welcome to stay, so don't rush off. But as we finish in here, I just want to read the last words of the Book of Jude as a sort of final prayer together. So let's just take a moment to pray, and I'll read them. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.